abruptly, and you'd have to kind of go back and find this main storyline again and then keep going along, and you're always like deciding, like, do I want to do what I want or what I'm pretty sure the author wants me to do? But we have, I think it might pop up on the slide there in a little bit, a series that we've been reading to our kids called What Should Danny Do? And it's actually a really well-done series, and this one in particular has 9 stories in one, and they're well done. That actually, regardless of the choices you make, it feels like this whole complete story. And essentially, it's this story of this boy, Danny, who has dreams for his day, hopes for his day, wants to go to the park, make a lemonade stand. He's hoping to buy a skateboard. But as the day goes along, he makes choices, and you get to decide, is he going to make good choices that lead to positive things in his day, or is he going to make bad choices that have consequences and maybe the day's not going to go the way that he wants? And it's a nice little, you know, storybook. It's a whole series to help kids think about the choices that they're making in their own lives. But Psalm 1 actually presents life, in a sense, as kind of this choose-your-own-adventure. And sometimes we maybe would like if life was as simple as a choose-your-own-adventure book. Right, where there's clearly laid out options, and you know I have option A and option B, and pretty clearly this is a good option and this is a bad option. But in our lives don't really work that way, right? Sometimes we don't even know what the choices are in front of us. Sometimes we make a choice thinking it's the right choice, then we get further down the road and we're like, how in the world did I end up in this mess? I thought I was making the right decision, and the short term, what looked beneficial in the short term, actually turns out poorly in the long term. But Psalm 1 is kind of laid out as this roadmap that helps us to weigh when we think about the decisions that we're making, not just for the short-term gain or what we gain today or tomorrow, but actually what's the roadmap to know where is this going to lead in the long term? What is actually going to lead to a blessed life, a life of blessing? Psalms 1 and 2 together are actually kind of an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And if you're familiar with the Psalms in the Old Testament, it's kind of the worship book of the people of God. First, the Jewish people, and then through most of the history of the church, it's been the worship book of the church as well. And so these are songs and poems that are written for us to be able to kind of express our worship, our love and appreciation back to God, our requests, a lot of lament in the Psalms. And so it might be surprising, and again, we're going to read it in just a little bit, but if you're familiar even a little bit with Psalm 1, it might be surprising that it doesn't really read like a worship psalm, right? It's not really kind of what we think of as a worship song. It actually kind of more has a feel of like wisdom literature in Scripture, where it's talking about wisdom and how to make good choices and things like that. And so as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms, it's essentially this idea that our worship is not simply us just speaking to God, but that in worship, God also speaks to us. Worship isn't just us proclaiming to God what he has done, but it actually, worship is to impact our life and how we live each and every day. And in a sense, worship is kind of this two-way street of us speaking to God and then God speaking to us and us going out and living our lives in light of that. And if the only thing that your faith is worship, you're missing half of what it means to be a Christian. Now, if your life doesn't include worship, if it's just about wisdom, you're also missing half. Right? Neither one of these things are the main event, but this first chapter of the book of Psalms, this first poem, is a reminder for us that all of our worship is actually supposed to be rooted in wisdom, God speaking to us and us then living out these lives that lead to a life of blessing. So what is this idea of blessing that we're going to come across here in this psalm? It's going to talk about the blessed one. In the Old Testament, we have this idea of like somebody blessing someone else, right? Abraham blessing his children, and that blessing continuing on through the generations, or God even blessing someone, speaking a good word over someone. That's not the word that we find here. The word actually could most directly be translated happy, right? Happy is the one. It's this idea of somebody who has a fullness in life. If you're familiar with the concept of shalom in the Old Testament, where it's kind of things going well for a whole group of people or a whole nation or even the whole world, this idea of blessing is like things going well for you. Like that your life is full in all the best possible meanings of it and leading to actually a sense of contentment and even happiness. And so with the theme this year at Spruce Lake of being unshakable, thinking about an unshakable life, yesterday we talked about what do we do when we fail, And how do we actually forgive ourselves, receiving God's forgiveness for ourselves? And so today we're thinking about, okay, after we've received God's grace and God's forgiveness for us, then how do we live? What are the steps that we take in our life? How do we live not just for short-term gain, but for a long-term life of blessing? What does that even mean or look like? So that's the introduction to Psalm 1, and then we'll get into it here. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So essentially, there's kind of these two paths that are laid out for us, right? This path leading to a life of blessing, of happiness, of fulfillment, and this life of wickedness ultimately leading to destruction. So we're going to look at three choices or three kind of options that this psalm gives us for how we choose to live our own lives. The first choice is this choice of whether we will move from sin to God's will. Whether we'll move from sin to God's will. Right, this one path is laid out as the path that the wicked take and the sinners and the mockers. Throughout the entire Bible, there's this idea of kind of these two paths that are laid out before humanity, all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden with the choice that they make of whether they're going to honor God by obeying God, or they're going to do what is best for them despite what God said, what seems best for them in the short term. And this is actually then embodied in their two children, right? You have Abel who decides that he's going to serve God, he's going to worship God, he's going to do what it is that God wants, regardless of what it requires from him. And then you have Cain, he's going to do it his own way. He doesn't care what it is that God thinks or what God wants. He's going to do it his own way. And ultimately, it leads to destruction in his own life, not only of himself, but of his brother, as he ends up actually murdering and killing his brother. And these two paths then continue through Scripture. And we see that oftentimes it's this choice between, will I do what maybe requires sacrifice in the short term because of the long-term benefit? Or will I do what feels good and is comfortable in the moment, regardless of the consequences and regardless of the outcome? We see this pictured in the first two kings of the nation of Israel as well. Right? King David, who wants to do God's will, and he's not always perfect, he doesn't always get it right, but he's trying to serve God to the point that he's not even willing to kill King Saul when King Saul is chasing after him. And then we have Saul, who spends most of his time as king, not serving the good of the nation, not desiring to serve God or do what's right, but chasing after David simply to kill him. This leads us then, this idea of these two paths, right? These two paths we can walk, the path of submission to God's will or the path of being in bondage to sin leads us up to Jesus, who says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are they who walk on it. You know, we live in a culture that idolizes success regardless of character. We live in a culture that idolizes those who look successful from kind of all the metrics that we use to gauge what success is in life, regardless of that person's character. A generation or two ago, right, most of our culture was kind of shaped by Hollywood or by the media in that sense. And now there's this rising group of people who have a lot of power within our culture called influencers, right? Social media influencers who have this ability to shape their public perception, choose what's being put out. And there's a lot of power that's being given to this group of people that oftentimes are getting that power by doing sometimes ridiculous or even not good things. But it gets views, it gets clicks, it gets likes, and they end up getting sponsors, and there's a lot of power there. And I'm not saying that all is necessarily bad, or there's probably influencers that are great people. But as a culture, we don't care who they are. We care about their success, right? We idolize success regardless of character. We do the same thing with athletes or with politicians or with people that are wealthy, and we get this idea in our mind of what it means to kind of arrive or what a blessed life looks like. What does it mean to be successful? What does it mean to be happy? How do I know when my life is full? And then we look at these people in our broader culture and say, oh, if only my life could be like that. We idolize success regardless of character. But this psalm offers us a caution because it says there's this temptation, there's this path that we can choose to walk where we're just kind of walking along with the wicked. Some translations use the word ungodly. They're both good translations, but it's kind of this idea of people that they're not out against God, right? They're not doing anything terribly wrong. They're not, you know, out killing somebody or murdering somebody, but they're just someone who's ungodly. Someone who, when they have a choice to make in their life and it's a choice to do what God would want or a choice to do what they would want, they're choosing what they would want. And there's times we could be tempted in our lives. We have a choice in front of us, and it's like, which path am I going to walk? And so it's this progression we see in the psalm. Sometimes it just starts by just kind of like, well, I'm just going to walk this way just for a time, right? Like there's this one area of my life of, well, maybe what God wants here doesn't really matter, and so I'm going to walk this way for a period of time. But the walking soon turns into standing. Right now I'm actually standing in the way that sinners take. And then soon now I'm actually sitting in the seat of the mockers. And the idea of this mockers is like not just people who are mocking in general, but people who are mocking God, who are actually mocking God's ways, openly turned in the opposite way of God and tearing down what God wants and working against the work of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Right? And sometimes it seems like the choice is such a simple, small thing in the beginning of, well, I'm just walking this way for a period of time, or it's a small thing that I'm walking in. But the psalm presents for us that this path that ultimately leads to destruction starts simply with walking, moving to standing, until we're sitting in a path that we really don't want to be in. But we have a choice. Are we going to move in that direction towards sin, towards the opposite of God's will, or are we instead going to turn and walk in God's will? And we're given this kind of alternative path. And so it says, blessed is the one who does not do all these things, right? It's all in the negative. And then we're given the positive alternative. It's the only thing that we're actually told in the psalm that the blessed person does, right? There's just one thing. Whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. This idea of law, it's a fine way to translate the word. It literally can mean law. It's Torah in the Hebrew. It's also used to refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, which if you're familiar with those, there's some laws in there, but there's just as much narrative and stories and other things as well. Right, because the bigger meaning of this word Torah is just instruction or teachings. It's the idea of something that you're told in order to kind of accomplish something. It's not just teaching of theory, but it's here's how you ought to walk, and then if you walk in that way, it leads to certain things. So that can include laws, right? Of saying do this and these will be the consequences, do this, these will be the consequences. But it also is just this idea really ultimately of instruction or teaching. And Jesus comes as the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus is actually pictured as the Word of God in a human form. The Word of God come to us in a real, concrete way. And so this idea of meditating on God's law, it's not simply talking about Scripture, right? The end goal is not Scripture, as important as Scripture is. It's actually Scripture pointing us to Jesus, and then us meditating on Jesus' way of being, Jesus' way of living, Jesus' way of walking. The one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on his law day and night. And so what are the things that we're delighting in? Is it the things that bring temporary comfort or short-term gain? Or is it this longer-term perspective of looking at the will of God as found in Jesus and then letting that roll over in our minds to meditate on that? This word meditate, it literally means to mutter. Right? It's kind of, any mutterers out there? Anybody mutter? No? I don't really mutter under my breath. I just talk to myself out loud, so I don't have a need to mutter. But you know, there's some people who kind of keep a little train of thought going on in their mind as they're going about and doing different things. And it's the same word that would be used to talk about a lion purring or growling, right? Kind of this rumble of a cat that just kind of is just kept going over the long term. Jewish people take this verse literally and will take scripture and just mutter it under their breath to themselves as they're doing things. Or some people dedicate themselves to this even for the whole day, that they're just muttering scripture under their breath to each other or to themselves. But it's related to another Hebrew word that means to chew. First, primarily of chewing the cud. Anybody familiar with chewing the cud? Any farmers in the room? Most people are not raising their hand, which either means that I've totally lost you or that you don't know what chewing the cud means. So I'm going to explain it because you didn't raise your hands, right? So you have certain animals that have multiple stomachs, multiple parts of their stomach, and so they have to eat their food once, and then they kind of regurgitate it back up, and then they chew it all again, and they swallowed it a second time or even maybe a third time till it's all fully digested. What's interesting about this act of chewing the cud is it oftentimes seems, if you watch an animal, a cow or sheep or goat or even deer chew their cud, if you watch them, like the first time they eat it, it seems like it goes down pretty easy. And then when it comes back up, it's like it takes them hours to get it down the second time. You're kind of like, I'd think that it'd be easier to get down the second time after it's partially digested. Right? But isn't that true of God's word sometimes too? Like sometimes the first time it goes down easy, but then the more that we kind of chew on it, the more that we find is there, the more that it requires of us, the more that it's maybe difficult of, well, what does this mean? How do I live this out? Right? So it's this idea of the blessed life, the one who has a full and happy life is the one who makes a practice of chewing on God's word, meditating on it until it really goes down all the way, till you've fully digested it, till it's actually kind of become part of you even. As I thought about this kind of metaphor, this idea of chewing, something I've realized is that in our culture, like, we don't necessarily eat the same things that they would have eaten at that point in time. And so my dad, he did Weight Watchers a couple years back, and I didn't go look up the exact statistic, but there's some statistic that he found along the way about that there's kind of this direct relationship between somebody, you know, how much weight somebody has, how much extra weight they have, and how many times they chew their food. So people that are heavier tend to chew their food less on average than people who are lighter. And so he would make this practice of, you know, it's like he would like chew his food 30 or 40 times before he'd swallow it, every single mouthful to make sure he was chewing it the proper amount of time. I'm not sure if it worked or not. But what I've found as I've kind of gone through my own food journey and learning more about food is, like, actually if you eat more whole foods, whole grains, things like that, it actually requires that you chew it more often. And it also is directly related to somebody's weight or how healthy they are and things like that, right? And so I kind of wonder, like, is this a correlation or causation thing? Like, does chewing more actually change how much you weigh, or is it what you eat that actually changes what you would weigh? And that's just a side note. That's not really the main point of this. The main point is most of the food that we eat in our culture is very heavily processed, so you can chew it 5 times and swallow it, and it doesn't really matter, right? But what they would have been eating 3,000 years ago when this was written was food that required that you actually chewed on it, and that you kept on chewing on it. And like, if you try to swallow it too soon, it's not going to go down. So what you have in your cups is a little bit of grains, whole grains. My preference was barley, but we needed some gluten-free options, so there's also some brown rice. If you got the brown rice, you won't have to chew on it quite as much, but it's short grain. It's pretty chewy. The barley, you'll have to chew on even more. So I just invite you to, you know, try to get out of the cup, see if it comes out for you, if it's stuck in there. And as you chew on that, to think about, what does it mean to meditate on God's word? God's instructions, God's teaching to us in life. What does it mean to chew on it over and over, to kind of let it roll around in your mind, in your heart, until it really goes down and makes a difference? Meditating on God's word. This past fall at our church, we talked about kind of family devotional practices and what if family devotional practices look like and mean. And we live in a rapidly changing culture with a lot of stress and expectations, especially on families with young children, teenagers. And so just thinking about, like, what does it mean? What does it look like to reimagine devotional practices for today? How do we do that well? How do we do this meditating on God's word as families? And I'm one of four boys that we're all in our mid-30s. Three of us have kids that are teens and younger. There's 13 total grandchildren, kind of cousins in the family, including our kids. And we get together at my parents' house once a month. And so, you know, I end up talking about this stuff at church, and then I go and I end up talking about it with the family too. And so we were thinking about these devotional practices, and my dad decided that each month when we meet, the kids will get food first, and then while they're kind of quiet and eating, he reads a passage that he memorized at some point in his life. And so that's been a way for us as a family to kind of be meditating on Scripture together, or thinking about Scripture together. And so we decided to kind of take this another step with our children at home. We have a practice that, the way it kind of started was we had our three children pretty close together, and so my wife sometimes would still be, you know, she'd been up multiple times during the night with kids, and then Halloween or Easter time would come around, there's candy, and so the kids would come, and she's laying in bed, they finish breakfast, and they're like, can I have a piece of candy? And she's like, if it gets me another half hour of sleeping time, absolutely, please go eat a piece of candy. And so it's just turned into that pretty much every day our kids have a piece of candy after breakfast, they come and ask for a piece of candy. And so we said, hey, what if we take that? It's already a rhythm in our day. And so what if this passage that my dad reads the first Sunday of the month, like we take it verse by verse, and each week for the kids to get their candy, they have to say that verse. And so that's what we've been doing as a family. And because, you know, if you have young kids or even older kids, you know, it's hard to get into rhythms. And sometimes if you attach something to a rhythm you already have, it helps it to stick a little bit better. And for the kids, you know, it gave them a concrete reason. And so they were memorizing Psalm 1, actually, was a chapter that we did as a family. And what was interesting is I would be home in the afternoon, and the kids would be playing in the other room, and I'd hear something, and I'm like, what am I hearing? And they're just repeating it over and over, the verse that they needed that week, because they want to be able to get their candy the next day. Like, I went in, I'm like, what are you guys saying? They're like, well, we're saying the verse because we're trying to memorize it. Right? They were just muttering it under their breath. I wonder, what are the things you mutter under your breath as you go throughout your day? As you're on a run, maybe out doing yard work, what are the things that you kind of say quietly so everyone else can't hear you? As you're driving, what are the things that you're muttering? Maybe if you're not a mutterer, what are the thoughts that kind of run through your mind? Things that you're thinking about, the ways that you're thinking about those around you. What would it look like for that stream of thought, that muttering, to be God's instruction? To be thinking about God's will, God's ways in your life and in your world. Blessed is the one who does not walk, stand, and sit in the way of the wicked, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on that law day and night. And if we make that shift from moving towards sin to moving towards God's will, what we see is like that is actually it in the psalm. But it leads to two other things. And so it leads then to moving from destruction to moving towards prosperity. There's this image that's given to us of like a tree that's planted by streams of water, who yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. It implies that it was purposely planted there, like somebody actually had to take action to plant this tree in this specific spot. And because of where it's planted, the tree is now bringing long-term benefit to those around it. Right? There's shade provided by the leaf that doesn't wither. There's nourishment and fruit being provided by the fruit that's being born in season. This is a tree that is prospering and leading to prosperity for those around it. And again, it's compared. There's these two paths, these choose your adventure of becoming like this tree or instead becoming like a stalk of wheat, right? That would be the direct comparison. You'd expect, like, are you going to be a tree that's there for a long time or a stalk of wheat that's only there for a short time and cut down? That's not what it says, though, right? At least maybe it could be the grain heads that are going to bring nourishment or Or maybe at least the straw, the stalk that it can be dried and at least used for manure or something like that. No, it says the wicked are like the chaff. Not even like a stalk of wheat. They're like the chaff, the part that is literally not worth anything. In fact, like if you're a farmer, you're hoping like the chaff is what you want to get rid of and you want it to blow away as quickly as possible. It's not even worth collecting to burn for fuel for fire or anything like that, right? Like you hope it blows away as quickly as possible because if it sticks around, it's just going to create problems. It's just going to create trouble for you. This is the comparison that's given for us between the blessed life, the person who's building their life on the principles of God, and the person who instead is just focused on what's good for them in the moment, regardless of the long term. A house built on a shaky foundation, something like that. And it says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Now, if you're familiar with scripture to any degree, or even just Christian theology, you might be thinking that this is talking about like the eternal judgment, right? That at some point in the future, God's going to judge people, and based on that, there's this kind of eternal destiny. There's nothing in the psalm to indicate that that's what it's talking about. It actually, the psalm kind of has a perspective on this life and right now, right? And the reality is we know that sometimes doing the wrong thing leads to short-term benefits. Sometimes our life seems like it's going better because of doing something that's wrong. But what it's saying is those who are making that choice to do something that's wrong for the short-term benefit will not stand in the judgment. It literally just means in the courts. That's what the word could easily translate to. Like even in this life, the house built on wickedness will not stand. There might be temporary wealth, temporary power, temporary gain, but the house built on cutting corners, on doing things in a way that's not according to God's will not stand. But there also, we know throughout scripture, is the truth of this long-term perspective as well. That if we throughout our lives make a choice of going contrary to God's will, of living a life of sin throughout this life, if we're kind of on this arc, we spend our lives turning away from God, this arc continues even after this life. We're eternally in the resurrection. We will also continue living a life separated from God with all of the eternal consequences that come from that as well. So we have this way of the wicked leading to destruction, destruction of the self, destruction around you, right? Actually leading to bad things happening in the world. But instead, we have the blessed one who, whatever they do, prospers. Now, this could actually lead to, if we think about prospering, right? We want to be successful. It could lead to kind of a health and wealth gospel that tells us that if we're following Jesus, then everything is going to go well for us in our life. We're going to have health. We're going to have wealth. We're going to have all the things that we want. It could actually feed into idolizing those who are successful from a worldly perspective. But the question is, like it says, the righteous person, whatever they do, prospers. It doesn't say just because someone is prospering in the short term, it means they're doing what's righteous. Actually, sometimes doing what's not righteous leads to short-term prospering. But it says whatever the righteous do will prosper. So what is it that the righteous do, right? What are the acts of righteousness? Jesus is the ultimate example, right? He is the ultimate example of the blessed one, and what he did prospered. Now, from a worldly perspective, how many people would say that Jesus prospered? He had no children. He was killed at an early age. His disciples all fled from him. Right, like all the things that we consider measures of success, if you're looking for prospering in your life, you're probably not trying to build a life like Jesus. But think about this. Jesus said that he was a king, that he was coming to build a kingdom. And 2,000 years later, that kingdom is still continuing to this day. What human empire or kingdom or king can claim that accomplishment? Right? There's no other kingdom that's lasted for that amount of time. And so the things that Jesus did prospered. The things that he was focused on prospered. It doesn't mean he was wealthy. It doesn't mean that he had all the things that we seek in life. But the things that he did prospered. Whatever the righteous person does prospers. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, Jesus says. And all these other things that you're running around chasing after, that create anxiety in your life, that you're worried about, they'll be added to you as well. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. Jesus is an example that testifies to us that a kingdom can endure and prosper as a result of righteousness rather than compromise. That when we're presented with a choice in our own lives of doing what's right, even if it seems like it's going to harm us, that if we make that choice to do what's right in the long term, there will be blessing. And so essentially this psalm, it presents these two choices in our life, right? Do we want a life that's full, that's blessed, that's happy, because we've lived according to God's will and because of the prospering and blessing that brings? Or do we want a life that is lived according to sin, that maybe in the short term feels good for us, but in the long term is ultimately going to lead to destruction? But there's one other movement, and then we're going to wrap this up. This psalm also moves us from thinking about being blessed to being a blessing. You know, I grew up with an interpretation of this psalm that was kind of this idea of like, all right, well, if the one who walks with the wicked and stands in the way that sinners take and sits with the mockers, if that leads to a life that's not blessed, then let's not be with all those people, right? So there's all those sinners over there, and we're going to be over here kind of the good churchy people doing our good churchy things, and as long as we stay away from them, it's going to lead to a blessed life. There's kind of this idea of be careful who your friends are because maybe they'll rub off on you or infect you in some way. But as I did more meditating on God's word, meditating on the life of Jesus, the word of God incarnate, like I had a hard time actually squaring Jesus' life with that interpretation of this psalm and scripture in general. Right? We actually see Jesus intentionally going and hanging out with the sinners and tax collectors. He's accused in multiple places of actually being a drunkard and a glutton, right? The good churchy people were the ones who were like, hey, we better stay away from Jesus because he made it a point of hanging out with the sinners and tax collectors. But he also made a point of hanging out with the Pharisees as well, who were also sinners, right? And not only did Jesus just hang out with these people, like not only did he go to the sinners, the tax collectors, the Pharisees, all of these people in his culture, he actually, like he walked with them. He stood with them. He even sat in their homes to eat meals with them. And so if Jesus is the ultimate example of the blessed one, like how do we understand this psalm in light of the life of Jesus and what he teaches us about God and what it means to fully be human as we live in his way? And as I've thought about that, I've wondered if we maybe have gotten this psalm a little bit backwards. Is this psalm about how I become blessed? Or does it actually ask the question of when people are around me, am I a blessing? Right? Like when somebody comes and they walk in the way with me, are they walking with the wicked? When somebody comes and they stand in my path, the path that I'm charting through life, and they come and they say, hey, I want to stand with you, I want to be like you, are they standing with the sinners? When somebody comes and they actually sit with me in my company, they're committed to me, are they committing themselves to a mocker? Or when somebody comes and walks with me and stands with me and sits with me, patterning their life after me, will they be more blessed as a result? We assume sometimes that reading this psalm is about me wanting to be blessed, but what if the whole point is, like, am I actually a blessing to be around, like the tree? It's providing the shade, providing the fruit. Jesus didn't stay away from sinners. He intentionally went to them. Jesus didn't stay away from me, even though I'm a sinner. He was willing to leave all the glory of heaven in order to come into this world that we had broken by sin, to walk with us, stand with us, sit with us, to actually take our sin on his shoulders in order to bring about a new creation that now we can walk in the blessing he created rather than the blessing that we created. He didn't spend time with sinners in order to become like them, but so that they, by being with him, might be blessed. And so my question for you is, are you a blessing to be around? If someone walked in your ways, would they be blessed? What if rather than us seeing sin as like some sort of contagion that maybe if we spend too much time around it, maybe we'll catch it? What if we instead meditated on God's words? What if we did the acts of righteousness from walking in God's ways so that no matter who we're around, people we consider sinners or saints, righteous or ungodly, they're blessed by our presence and by becoming more like us. Jesus, we just thank you that you did not stay far off. We thank you that all the things that we tend to prioritize in our lives, you considered to be not that important. But that instead, what you made important was the love of God. And living that love of God out practically every day in your life. We thank you that you were willing to sacrifice your own comfort for our good. That you were willing to sacrifice success and all of the ways we think about success in order to bless us. And Jesus, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to fill us that we might also be able to turn away from sin and turn to you. That rather than seeking our own will, we would seek your will. And then it would transform not only us, but the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.